third session here on the millennial kingdom. We're looking at historic premillennialism and the victorious church. That's a mouthful. I want you all to say that. Historic premillennialism and the victorious church. Roman numeral 1, the importance of having a biblical perspective on the end times. Now, I'm giving you my opinion, my view, and the view of our leadership team. There are many views. There's three or four major views, three major ones in the body of Christ. And I want to say that this is the view that we think best represents what the Scripture says. But we have honor and respect for all kinds of men and women, the body of Christ, that have different views on this point. As long as they magnify Jesus, that's what we really care about and honor the Word of God. But I'm presenting this without stopping to qualify every time and say, this is our view and our opinion. This is how we see the Scripture. And again, we're open to learn new and fresh clarity by the Holy Spirit through others in the body of Christ teaching us. We want to always stay open and teachable. Paragraph A, it's important to have a biblical perspective on the end times. It's important because what we believe affects how we approach the work of the kingdom. I talk to some believers, they go, well, I don't really know what I believe. And I said, actually, you might not have it clear, but it does affect your outlook. Even if you don't know it does. Even a vague view has consequences. Ideas have consequences. Paragraph B, I like to repeat this several times each semester, that I don't ask anybody to accept my views on the end times. I want you to think for yourself. If you can't see it with your eyes and your Bible, then reject it. And I encourage you to boldly challenge every idea that anybody tells you in this place. Really anywhere in the body of Christ. Just do it with humility. Do it with tenderness. But learn to be to think for yourself, and many of you do. And those of you that haven't yet, be committed to think for yourself. Search the Scriptures like the Bereans did. Refuse any idea that you can't clearly see in the Scripture with your own eyes, in your own Bible. Paragraph C, just to say it again, we honor the wisdom and the godliness of many who hold different views on the end times. We can work with them in many ways in the kingdom, but I do recognize, or I really believe, that some of the heirs will leave the body of Christ offended at the Lord's leadership. I don't think all the heirs are neutral. They have consequences. And some heirs will leave believers unprepared and even offended at the Lord's leadership. They'll say, wait, we thought the Bible said this was going to happen, and how come this is happening? How can I trust the Word? So I think it's important that we put time and energy to say what the Bible says and to discover what the Bible says. Paragraph D, the most controversial point that our leadership team holds, and we hold it with thousands of other teaching ministries around the world, tens of thousands. It's not unique to us. Many, many, many ministries hold this view, that we believe that the church will be raptured at the end of the tribulation, not before the tribulation. That's one of our views that differ with a popular pre-tribulation rapture view. We believe the tribulation period, the church will go through it, but the church will go through it in victory. It will be the church's greatest hour. It won't be God's judgment on the church. It will be God's judgment on the Antichrist kingdom, and the church will operate in power and victory, second to no time in history. Paragraph E, there are several popular end time views today. I'm going to be just kind of real general here. They get more specific in a few moments. Some views are too pessimistic. They see too much negative. Some are too optimistic. They see the total Christianizing of all society before the Lord returns. And I like optimism, but I want to be biblical. I want to be faithful to the witness of Scripture. And I believe the too optimistic view claims that things are only going or mostly going to get better and better. And though I believe in optimism and preaching hope, the idea that things are mostly going to get better and better is going to lead to serious confusion and disappointment. And that's a serious deception. Things are going to get better and better, but at the same time, things are going to get worse and worse. Righteousness And the victory in the church will reach all-time high like never before, I believe, any time in history. But society will be darker and there'll be more demonic activity and more trouble, and the judgments of God will rage against the Antichrist work beyond any other time in history. So it's going to get a lot worse and a lot better simultaneously. Paragraph F. The view that IHOPU, our leadership teaches, our mission base teaches, is the historic premillennial view, the post-tribulation view of the end times. But with one extra addition, we believe in a victorious church. We believe in historic premillennialism with a victorious church. Because as I'll cover in a moment, not everyone through history that upholds historic premillennialism sees a victorious church. That might be a new idea to some of you. Some of you go, I don't know what you're talking about yet. And I'll get to that. I'll break this down real specifically in a few moments. I believe the church will reach the highest point of victory and power they've ever known since the early century. I mean, even beyond the book of Acts. This view, the historic premillennial view with a victorious church, I believe that it's the one most faithful to Scripture. Again, that's my opinion. That's my view. But it gives us confidence to participate with the Lord now and in the future. And it gives us urgency to participate, not just confidence, but urgency. And you don't have to accept this view to be a part of our spiritual family here. You don't have to accept this view to be a part of our missions-based IHOP staff. But you do have to accept it to be a teacher here. If you're going to teach the word, you have to accept that view and promote it. You can hold another view and still be a first-class citizen in our spiritual family and be on our staff even. But everyone that teaches, this is a non-negotiable to us. We believe this is the biblical view, and we're taking a bold stand together. And our entire teaching team, which is many, many people, I mean, I don't know how many, maybe up to 100 or more Bible teachers that we have on our base, or possibly more than that. But we're in unity about that. Paragraph G, the harvest of righteousness, which is really good. The maturity of righteousness is what I mean. And the harvest of sin, the maturity of sin, which is a bad thing, will both come to fullness at the end of the age. I believe that's what Jesus taught. He says in Matthew 13, both the wheat and the tares will grow together. They will mature together at the end, until the harvest at the end of the age. And I believe this will result in the greatest harvest of history. I mean, the greatest amount of souls. We're believing the Lord. Millions, I believe, are believing the Lord for like a billion souls. Multitudes of believers are actively believing the Lord for a billion souls in the coming harvest. But also, I believe it'll be the greatest crisis in history at the same time, called the Great Tribulation. Joel called it the day of the Lord. It's great. The great outpouring of the Spirit, and it will be very terrible, the great tribulation against the Antichrist. Again, the tribulation won't just be the Antichrist against the saints. It will be the judgment of God upon the nations that are imbibing that Antichrist spirit. And the saints, we don't take the judgment of God into our hands. We simply pray for mercy. We call on Jesus to be glorified, and we trust the Lord to release the judgments that he wants to release. Meaning that I've been asked many times, do we pray to the release of the judgment of God? I go, no, in this hour we don't. We pray for the mercy of God, and then the Lord knows when to release his judgments. But there is a time, the final 3.5 years, where the saints will actually pray that the judgments written in the word of God will be released on the Antichrist kingdom. We'll be participating with the Lord and his leadership in that. But it will be his initiative. It'll be his doing. We'll be blessing, doing acts of love and service. And we'll be asking the Lord to stop injustice. The prayer, stop injustice, will be a prayer for the intervention of God upon the Antichrist kingdom. It will be the greatest perpetrators of injustice in all of history. Paragraph H. Many unique dynamics will happen in Jesus' end time plan. There's that generation, and I don't know what time frame that is, whether that's, 20 years or 100 years. There's that time frame, and I'm vague about that, where things escalate rapidly over decades, where the power of God being released in the midst of the people escalates rapidly, and where sin and darkness escalates rapidly. And I believe we're in that escalation period now. That's just my opinion. I believe there's people on the earth today, they may be the two-year-olds, I don't know, that I believe will see the Lord's return in their lifetime. That's an opinion. That's not a prophecy. I've had folks say, wow, did the Lord show you that? I go, no, he didn't. It's my observation just from looking at the signs of the times that Jesus indicated and the apostles indicated and the prophets in the Old Testament indicated. We study the signs of the times, and many of them are escalating together on a global level for the first time. And it could go on and on. This could go on some decades and decades, and it might speed up. I don't know. I don't know that I'll be here when that happens, and I don't know if my children or grandchildren will, but they really could be. And so I believe it's not too soon to begin in equipping the next generation with what the Bible says about these things. And that's our urgency, to see what the Bible says about it, not to try to predict a time or a date. We have no interest in that kind of thing. I've never had an interest in that kind of thing, trying to know exactly when it's going to happen. I don't even care. I just want to prepare people in my time frame, and then the Lord's wise and powerful and loving. He'll do what he wants to do. Someone says, do you hope you're here when it happens? I go, I don't care. If I won't be here, I'll be there. Either way, I'll be with him. So I don't even have an opinion about that, about my own personal life, about it. Because the Lord will be magnified in his purpose. But as we get closer to that time frame, things will intensify, good and bad. They will escalate. God has a plan. Jesus has a plan to confront oppression and corruption at a time beyond any other time in history. He's going to confront oppression. He's going to confront corruption. Again, that is particularly the epicenter of that is the Antichrist kingdom. God's judgments will remove everything that hinders love. His judgments are not a contradiction to his love. They are an expression of his love. His judgments will intervene to confront what hinders love. And I believe that the great principle related to God's judgments in that generation is that Jesus will use, here I'm in the paragraph H, bottom of page 1, Jesus will use the least severe means to reach the greatest number of people at the deepest level of love possible without violating anybody's free will. He will use the least severe. I mean, the end time judgments are severe, but I believe he could say, that's the least severe I could do to accomplish reaching the greatest number at the deepest level of love. Get top of page 2. We use the phrase sometimes, apostolic Christianity. And when we talk about apostolic Christianity, what we mean by that, I've used that phrase for many, many years. I mean New Testament Christianity, the Christianity that the early apostles taught and led. That's what I mean by apostolic Christianity. It's the New Testament record of their leadership and what they did. Paragraph A, I believe the Lord is returning for a victorious church, a church that's filled with his glory. I don't believe he's coming back for a church limping along in a Laodicean spirit, barely making it, barely hanging on. I believe the church will be operating in the glory of God. Revelation 19, the scripture says the bride will make herself ready. I mean, it'll be the power of God. It'll be the grace of God. It'll be the power of the cross. It'll be God's power, but she will freely respond and she will be ready at the time of his coming. Meaning, she'll be in agreement with her bridegroom king, the Lord Jesus. Because we see this apostolic or this New Testament Christianity emerge, we sometimes talk about apostolic premillennialism. What I mean is historic premillennialism with a victorious church. We use the word apostolic. I use that word to mean the vision, the values, the victory of the New Testament church. So when I say apostolic Christianity, I mean the vision of the New Testament church. Whatever their vision is, God's going to have a people across the earth. I mean a billion, 2 billion, I don't know the number, many, many. All the tribes and streams in the body of Christ that are functioning when the Lord returns. They'll be operating in the power of God. Someone says, well, is it this group or that group? I go, it's the whole body of Christ. It's going to bring the church to unity. It's not going to be one little group that's right. It's going to be multitudes, millions of different ministries and streams and believers all being under the Holy Spirit's leadership brought to the unity of the faith. Ephesians 4, it says in verse 13, the ministries will function, look at verse 13, until the whole body of Christ, all of us, come to the unity of the faith. The Holy Spirit has a plan to bring the body of Christ to the unity of the faith. The John 17 prayer will be answered. Some folks say, well, it's that little remnant group over there or that little remnant group there. I go, your vision of Jesus' leadership is far too small. Jesus is a far better leader than Satan is a deceiver. Jesus is an excellent leader. He will have his church in unity, in intimacy with his heart, and in maturity in the things of God. Unity, intimacy, and maturity. Roman number 3. What is apostolic Christianity? And I'm laying out these very simple points. I mean, these are just real simple points, but they will come together, I believe, to give what I believe to be the biblical picture of historic premillennialism with a victorious church. What is an apostolic church? Or what is apostolic Christianity? I mean, again, I believe it would be the whole body of Christ in that time when the Lord returns. It'll be all the groups. So you don't have to make sure you join the right group. Every group will be functioning in this before it's over. It will be Jesus-centered. Apostolic Christianity is Jesus-centered. There's an allegiance to Jesus, to his supremacy, his glory, his worth. It is church-centered. He's building his church. That's what he's about. A church that will openly triumph over the gates of hell. It will be a wholehearted people. Again, 1 billion, 2 billion. I don't know the number, but large number. They'll walk in the first commandment. They'll love God with all their heart. They'll walk in the Sermon on the Mount lifestyle. They'll operate in the supernatural power of God, the gifts of the Spirit. E, it will grow through intimacy, within intimacy with God. The ministries will flow out of intimacy with God. Paragraph F, New Testament Christianity or apostolic Christianity, I use those synonymous. It possesses a missionary spirit. It's engaged in the Great Commission to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to every tribe and tongue and every sphere of society, meaning it will, the kingdom will be proclaimed to the realm of education, to the realm of economics, to the realm of media, to the realm of government. Many will reject it, but there will be God's people in all those spheres that will have God's wisdom for that sphere of life. Many of the leaders in those spheres will say no, but God will raise up leaders in all those spheres that will manifest a dimension of the kingdom in those spheres of life. Paragraph G, it will embrace and endure persecution. That's part of spiritual warfare for godliness. It will engage in God's purpose for Israel. God's purpose for Israel, there's a number of views of that, but God's purpose for Israel is a significant part of God's end time plan. And I'm not saying we understand it fully. I feel like we have some key points clear from the scripture, but I believe that there's more to understand about God's purpose for Israel for all of us. And it's free from the wrath of God. The reason I say that is that some people, they think, well, if the church goes through the tribulation, we're free from wrath. The Bible says we're not under the wrath of God. The church won't be under the wrath of God. The Antichrist will be under the wrath of God. Top of page 3. Well, the millennial kingdom, of course, we're teaching this whole 10-part series on it. Just a review, it's a 1,000-year period. I believe it's literally a 1,000-year period where Jesus will rule the world from Jerusalem in righteousness, peace, and prosperity. We've gone over that the first couple sessions, and we're going to go into a lot more detail in the sessions to follow. Roman numeral 5. I believe there's 3 wrong views of the end times. I've kind of covered this a little bit, but I want to say a little bit more. 3 wrong views. Or 3 views that have confusion in them that create trouble. That kind of thing is what I mean by wrong views. No, but I don't think anybody has that perfectly right view. But in the most general sense, there's the view, the camp that's too negative. They're too negative. All society is destined to fall into the hands of the Antichrist. The church is going to dwindle down to a little ragged remnant that hangs on to the very end. It's too negative. It leads people to draw back away from engaging in the Great Commission. And the Great Commission is more than soul winning. The Great Commission is soul winning, but it involves proclaiming what Jesus taught to every nation. Not just every individual in evangelistic outreaches, but proclaiming everything he taught to the dimensions of the nations of the earth. To every sphere of society. I believe that the gospel is to be preached to the media, to the government, to the education, to the banking systems, to the military. The gospel and the way of God for that sphere of life is to be proclaimed. Again, many will reject it, but there will be many, more than we might imagine, that will accept it. We don't know the number. But there's a too negative view that everything's going to go down. You know, why polish brass on a sinking ship? I've heard that. It's all going to go bad anyway. Why even bother with it? I think that's too negative. But there's the other, too positive. They think that most of society will be transformed. I don't believe most of society will. I believe most of society, if most means 51%, I don't really know those kind of numbers, but I believe there'll be a substantial acceleration of profound darkness and demonic activity. I don't know the percentage, of course, but there's views that are overly optimistic, too positive. And they're ignoring what the scripture says about coming pressures, escalating darkness, increase of demonic activity. They ignore what the scripture says that Jesus needs to return as king to Christianize the world. These optimistic, overly optimistic, they see the world Christianized before the Lord returns. And I believe that we need the physical presence of the king, not just his presence through the Holy Spirit, but the king himself will be on the earth when the earth is fully Christianized at the time of the second coming. I believe in a hope-filled desire. We need to be filled with hope, but it's hope tempered by the scripture. We need to be loyal to the wisdom of God, to the scripture. We must resist exaggerated humanistic optimism, optimism not rooted in the scripture. We don't want to be overly pessimistic or we don't want to be overly optimistic. We want to be biblical. Biblical. I heard one preacher say, I don't want to be a wide-eyed optimist or a muddy-eyed pessimist. I want to be a wide-eyed realist, something like that. I probably said it wrong, but paragraph C, the third view that I think is wrong is too vague. Now, there's a lot of details we can't. We can only be bold on basic trends, and there's basic trends in the scripture that the scripture's clear on. And there's lots of details we can have opinions about, but we can't insist on them. We can't be dogmatic about them. But many are so vague. The idea is it's impossible to know what the major trends of scripture, what the major trends will be in the end times. Nobody can understand it anyway. So they draw back and they just ignore what the Bible says. And they say, it will all take care of itself. And you've heard the joke and the statements, it will all pan out. I'm a pan-millennialist. It will all pan out. But I love what Alan Hood says. But will it pan out well for you? Yes, Jesus will come back regardless whether you're involved in it or not. But if the Lord comes in your time frame or the time frame of your children, what you care about is that we're cooperating with him and not being overcome with fear or offense. It's not enough just to say, well, it'll take care of itself. Yes, the Lord will make sure he returns, but every individual heart and life will have a responsibility to respond. And the more they understand the general trends of what the scriptures say, the more they'll be equipped in faith and confidence and fear and discouragement and deception and offense at the Lord's leadership. Many will be offended. They'll say, I was taught the Lord is coming any minute. We'd be out of here. Then the trouble starts. But when the trouble starts and they're still here, they're going to say, wait. If that's false, how much of the Bible's false? How much of what Jesus said is really true? And that's happened in different nations that taught strong that they were going to be raptured out any moment, like the underground church in China. Some have testified they thought that everything would go better. Then suddenly communist China broke in and great persecution. Many fell away thinking it was only going to get better and better. And they didn't understand if that could happen, how much more of the Bible is not true if negative things happen at the measure that they happen. Meaning it really matters that we get the general trend of what the scripture says. It's not okay. It will just take care of itself. Yeah, Jesus, well, he'll come back. That's for sure. But it really matters how individuals are taught and how they respond. Okay, the three common views of the millennium. Three common, the main views through 2,000 years of church history. The three main views. Premillennialism. That's the view that our leadership team takes. And millions take this view. Millions do. Jesus returns pre or before the millennium. The second coming of Jesus is pre or just before the 1,000-year period. That's what premillennial means. He comes and then the millennium starts after he comes. He comes before it. This is the only of the view of the three that takes end time prophecy at a literal face value way. Paragraph B. Postmillennialism. Jesus returns after the millennium. Post, after, meaning we're in the millennium right now. And things are getting better and better, and the whole society will be Christianized. And then he comes when all the nations are filled with the glory of God, then the second coming comes. That used to be a really popular, a very prominent view in the 1700s and 1800s. That was maybe even the most prominent view in the 17th. I'm not sure, but I know it was a very, very popular view. Many good Bible teachers. And then two great world wars happened, and then that view kind of went into, it kind of fell on hard times. Paragraph C, amillennialism. The A in the amillennial, the very first, the letter A means no. No millennium. There isn't a millennium. It's all symbolic. It's figurative. There is no such thing as a millennium. And millions of people believe that. So there's quite a large number that believe A, premillennialism, and millions that believe C, amillennial. Postmillennialism is kind of not so big today in the last 100 years. Top of page 4. I want to urge you to be familiar with these three terms. I mean, they're quite simple. They really are quite simple. Just a little bit of a few discussions with a few people. Get in a small group. I don't mean tonight, but talk it through with a few people. The terms, you'll get the terms quite quickly if you're new with them. The amillennial view of the kingdom. Remember, the A means no. The no millennial view. There is no such thing as a millennium. And again, really a lot of godly men and women teach this. And some of my dear friends teach it. And they love Jesus as much as I love Jesus. They love the Word as much as I love the Word. And so I don't look at them and go, bah, humbug, aren't you dumb or something like that. I really disagree. And I believe that it will have some devastating consequences. I don't think it will be neutral. It will be of no consequence. It will leave people believing that many things that are going to happen won't really happen. It's all figurative anyway. And when a real Antichrist appears in a real great tribulation, some folks, some amillennials actually believe that, but many don't. When it really happens, I think it will be confusing to folks that bought into that mindset, that view. The strength of the amillennial view, paragraph A, is they see a spiritual victory over sin in the hearts of believers. There is a victory of the cross, but it's in this age, it's over the heart, it's over sin in the heart of believers. That's powerful. I love that doctrine. I believe that fully. I go, good, that's a great point. The weakness of the view, they interpret much end time prophecy, not all of it, but much of it, as symbolic. Of course, they don't believe it's end time prophecy. When I say end time prophecy, they say, "Well, it's not. It's more poetry, or it was happened in 70 AD. It already took place." So they don't see it as end time prophecy. They would say, "Well, that's your view. We make it symbolic because we don't even think it's not end time prophecy." So That's the stand they take. Very, very negative part of amillennialism, paragraph B, weakness. They embrace replacement theology. Replacement theology, I believe, is a very serious error in the body of Christ. Again, I have many people that I know that believe that, and they love Jesus, love the Word, a great teaching anointing, but this is a very significant error. And this error, replacement theology, means the church has replaced Israel. And that, therefore, there's no purpose of God related to Israel. So the church doesn't stand with Israel. The church doesn't pray for Israel in any particular way with Bible verses. But the rage of darkness against the nation of Israel, the Lord is requiring his church not only to stand with him in his purpose for Israel, but to understand the major themes of it. Again, we don't have to understand every point, but we need to understand the major thrust of what the Scripture says. Paragraph C, most amillennialists have a preterist view of end times. Say preterist. Preterist, that's a big word. It just basically means past action, a past tense, the most simple way. They see end time prophecy is already fulfilled in the past, a preterist view. And specifically, paragraph D, the Great Tribulation happened in 70 AD. The Antichrist kind of figures happened in 70 AD. That kind of stuff, that's a little simplistic, but it's that kind of approach. Let's look at Roman numeral 8. The post-millennial view. Remember, post-millennial, Jesus comes post, after the millennium, because we're in the millennium now, is the idea. The strength of this view is they're going hard over the transformation of society. They're preaching Jesus and the kingdom to the banking industry, to the military, to the media, to the education. I mean, it's exciting because it's true. I believe the error is that those that are committed to this doctrine, they see a full transformation before the Lord returns. And I think that's a real serious error, because it's going to lead to tremendous disillusionment and confusion when it ends up very opposite of that. But the strength is they are preaching the kingdom of God to people in politics, and there's men and women in politics that love Jesus. I mean, more and more than any time in history. And they're growing in their faith, and they're making converts and proclaiming the Lord's word, and it's beautiful. I mean, it's beautiful, it's not the right word. It's amazing and glorious. Paragraph B, the weakness of this view is like amillennialism. They don't interpret end time prophecy literally. They take it as symbolic. It's very literal. They also, many of them, embrace replacement theology. And again, replacement theology simply means the church gets all of Israel's promises. The problem with replacement theology is just they say the church gets Israel's promises. Israel keeps the curses and the church gets the promises. Well, if you're going to get all the stuff for Israel, you got to take both. You can't take the promises and not the curses. You know, so they'll take part of the verse and throw out the other part of the verse. Not everybody, but some of them. I've seen that kind of, you know, picking the stuff they like and just ignoring the stuff they don't like. Paragraph D, this postmillennialism is overly optimistic eschatology. Eschatology just means end times. It's overly optimistic end times teaching or eschatology. Again, that's another big word. Okay, top of page 5. Say eschatology. There you go. You got it now. Okay. Well, 90% of you had it anyway, but just having some fun here. So we looked at amillennialism for a moment, minute and a half, and we looked at postmillennialism for a minute and a half. This isn't a comprehensive teaching, although some of our teachers at IHOPU have energy to break this down, these systems, and present them so you can understand in a thorough, responsible way, because there's nuances and differences in many camps, even with those two broad systems of postmillennial and amillennial. And I'm excited that some of them want to take that on and really break it down so students get to see both sides of the argument, think for themselves, choose the one they want. Choose the one they believe is the most biblical approach. And I think that that's a real good way forward to understand the whole picture. Top of page 5, Roman numeral 9, the premillennial view. Now, that's the view that our leadership team teaches here, premillennial. But there's two different types of premillennialism. Two different types, and they're quite different, actually. They're similar in a lot of things, but different in a couple of key points. So don't mistake them. Paragraph B, there's historic premillennialism, and that's the view that our leadership team takes. And paragraph C, there's dispensational premillennialism. The historic one, I believe, is the term historic means it's the view that was held by the church fathers back in the early centuries of church history. That's why they call it historic. That it was taught by the fathers in the early centuries of Christianity, right after the book of Acts. That was the most common view taught in the early first 3 or 4 decades of church history. And I believe it's the one that represents not just many of the fathers taught it, but it represents the Bible in the clearest way. Dispensational, paragraph C, premillennialism, it teaches the pre-tribulation rapture. That's a big difference. Meaning the Jesus raptures the church, and then the tribulation happens, and then the millennium happens after that. You say, well, what difference does it make? Well, if Jesus is going to rapture us any moment, I mean, that is a glorious hope that people have any minute, but they're not at all preparing from the word, or they're not girding their mind or preparing the next generation for trouble. They're preparing for it to escape and everything, all the trouble be left to the Jews. We're going to be gone any minute. And again, the disaster of that is if we're not, and the trouble happens and they go, what's this? And that's, again, I think the consequences of that will be disastrous in terms of the offense and confusion of people who buy into that, but things continue to escalate in the difficulty while they're still on the earth. And again, I don't know exactly when it's going to escalate to that great tribulation intensity. I don't know that you'll see it in your life, but you might. I don't know if your children or grandchildren, but they might. They really might. And I think it's very possible they will. Well, you can read some of the pros and cons of the strengths and weaknesses of the dispensational premillennialism in section 10. The strengths, and there's more than I have written here. This is a very, very abbreviated snapshot. This is not comprehensive. I'm not trying to give a view that everyone that is in these camps believe exactly this, but it's the main ideas of a majority in those very camps. Because you might meet somebody that's a postmillennial and they go, not exactly what he said. I think this little, you know, so there's lots of latitude in this. I'm making very generalized statements, not real specific ones. Well, the strengths, paragraph, section 10 of the, they believe in the literal interpretation of the end time scripture. I love that. Fantastic. They believe in God's purpose for Israel. That's fantastic. The weakness, many of them, they're, I'm sure there's exceptions. They don't see the point in wanting to bring the kingdom to the spheres of society because it's all going to go to the Antichrist anyway, so why bother with it? Many of them don't believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Many in the dispensational camp are really adamant the gifts of the Holy Spirit passed away in the first century. They don't believe they'll be on the earth when the great harvest takes place. They'll be gone and leave that to the Jews to bring the great harvest in. Beloved, the great harvest is the greatest hour of church history when the power of God will be functioning in the church beyond any time in history, surpassing, I believe, even the book of Acts. Paragraph C, I believe another great weakness to the dispensational premillennialism is the pre-tribulation rapture. The rapture comes before the tribulation. We're taken out before the trouble. But the time of trouble is the time of power and the time of victory. This paragraph C at the end here, this can lead, it doesn't have to, but it often does, can lead to escapism. You know, why should we bother if we're going to be raptured anytime anyway? Why should we work to establish the kingdom. I mean, many of them are very strong soul winners. That's another strength that should be up there in paragraph A, that many of the dispensational premillennial ministries and churches are very strong soul winning. That's a glorious strength. But going back to paragraph C, some of the response can be escapism. We're going to be raptured anyway. Why do all this work? Or fatalism. The devil's going to take it all over anyway. So again, why polish brass on a ship that's sinking? Why work to transform society? It's all going to be the Antichrist anyway. And then God's going to wipe it out. And then Jesus is going to come and start all over again. Paragraph D. The doctrine of, I think, is another weakness of Jesus returning any minute. I don't believe Jesus is returning any minute. I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. I believe Jesus won't return till after the Great Tribulation starts, the abomination of desolation. There's a number of things in the scripture that have to happen before the Lord returns. He's not coming any minute. I don't believe that's biblical. Now, after the abomination of desolation and after 42 months, then we can talk about he's coming any minute. But there's a number of things that have to happen before the Lord appears with a trumpet blowing in the sky and all the angels and coming in the glory of the Father in flaming fire to raise all the saints from the dead and capture them up in the sky. I mean, I believe in the rapture strongly, but it's just after the victory of the Great Tribulation. And beloved, the Great Tribulation will be an hour of victory, an hour of great martyrdom, but an hour of power, an hour of supernatural intervention, an hour of the great harvest coming like no time in history. Top of page 6. Well, let's look at now the final view, the historic premillennialism. Again, that's a traditional view because the first couple hundred years of church history, that was the primary view taught. The strength of this view, it's the view we hold, but we add also the victorious church. And many, many believers preach the victorious church. So that's not a new idea. The victorious church that a few little groups on the side know about. That's the victorious church is being preached across the nations by many, many ministries that the Lord will return to the church when the church is operating in victory and in power, in unity, in maturity, in intimacy with God, walking in the things of the Spirit. The church will be unified. It won't be divided with sectarianism, with one group better than another group. Not any of that kind of thing that so much of that carnal thinking that happens today. Well, the strength of historic premillennialism is literal interpretation of end time prophecy, preparing for future persecution. But also, I want to add here, preparing for preparation with the Lord. I mean, participation with the Lord. It's not just that there's going to be persecution. The church will be participating with the Lord in the release of power and even the downfall of the Antichrist kingdom. Again, it will be Jesus' power from heaven bringing the Antichrist down. But the worship and the prayers of the saints and the love and the acts of righteousness will build up the kingdom and all be a part of a grand plan. We will be participating with the body, with the Lord. And what I mean by we, I mean the body of Christ. I don't know, again, that I'll be here. I really might. I might not. I don't know. But the weakness with historic premillennialism, there is a weakness. Going back to the early fathers, some of them did not emphasize the church growing strong in prayer. I believe the Bible prophesies throughout the Old and New Testament a great prayer movement exploding across the earth. I don't find that emphasized in historic premillennialism. I don't find a victorious church. I don't find a church functioning in her bridal identity, the spirit of the bride saying, come. When I look at the traditional teaching, I don't find those points emphasized. The victorious church. Roman numeral 12. But when you put them together, historic premillennialism and the victorious church, I believe we have the clearest statement of what the scripture says. Paragraph A, I think we combine the biblical strengths of post-millennialism, impact society, amillennialism, victory over sin in the heart of the believer, historic premillennialism, that the church is here in the time of the difficulty, but the Lord's leadership is manifest. Paragraph B, there'll be a victorious church. I'm just repeating it. C, there'll be a wholehearted church. I believe the first commandment will be restored to first place before the Lord returns. Paragraph D, this is a very important point. And I'll just end with this point. Is that I believe there's continuity. And what I mean by continuity, and the passage I would put here is Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 to 29. Hebrews 12, 25 to 29. When it says this, that God declares he's going to shake everything that can be shaken. So that which remains, which can't be shaken, will become evident. There will be things that are happening in the nations that when all the Antichrist shakes them, when the judgments of God shake them, when testing shakes them, when persecution shakes them, they will stand true, and those things in this age will actually carry over with continuity into the age to come. What I mean by that, let me give you an example. If in our city, by the will of God, or whatever city, pick whatever city you want, whatever nation, if they outlaw abortion and turn that law aside, turn it around, and in that city, that nation, whatever, that the pro-life legislation is in place, when the Lord comes, he's not going to have to change that law. It's already in place in that city or in that nation. There are things that will be in place that when the Lord comes, he won't have to establish them or remove them. They will already be in place, something like that. Wherever there's righteousness in the nations, leading up to that time, that righteousness will continue. Meaning when the Lord comes, he doesn't wave his hand and the earth disappears. When the Lord returns, cities will still be cities. There'll be devastation in many of them. I mean, the nations will still be the nations. When he returns, he's not going to wave his hand and everybody disappear. He's going to start reconstructing those cities and establishing laws, government in each one of them. Wherever there's righteous government, he won't have to undo it. So it matters that we work for righteousness right now, because there will be some continuity with what we do and how we pray in this age to the age to come. I'm going to have the worship team come up. Roman numeral 13, two common objections to historic premillennialism. Worship team, come on up. Number one objection, I'm not going to go through this, just point it out. Some claim that the restrainer, he who restrains will be taken out of the way. He'll be removed. And some people think that's the Holy Spirit's going to be gone. Now, I honor people who teach that, but I believe that's the wrong view. They say the Holy Spirit will be gone when the church is raptured. Well, then if the Holy Spirit's gone, how are the Jews going to get saved and lead the nations to the Lord with no Holy Spirit? I mean, there's no way people can get saved if the Holy Spirit's gone. I don't think that's an accurate view of what this passage means. And then paragraph C. Again, the view I mentioned that some think, well, you know, in the historic premillennial view, the church is not appointed to wrath. I go, that's right. But the church isn't going through the tribulation under the wrath of God. The Antichrist is the recipient of the wrath of God, not the people of God. Amen and amen. Let's stand.